Welcome to Zeal for the Kingdom, Living Intentionally the Catholic Life. Monsignor Morris and Father Blau, we are your hosts for this show about faith during the year of faith. As we begin, let us always do in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Together we pray, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, Queen of Peace,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. As we always do, we like to begin with a reading from Sacred Scripture. We've chosen for this day's episode from the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 28, verses 16 and following. Again, Matthew 28, verses 16 and following. This is a passage I'm sure that will be familiar to all of our listeners. Again, Matthew 28, verses 16 and following. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had ordered them. When they saw him, they worshipped, but they doubted. Then Jesus approached and said to them, "All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always until the end of the age." This passage is entitled the Great Commission, or the Commissioning of the Disciples, as the Lord prepares to ascend to his glory, to his rightful place at the side of the Father. He has gathered his disciples, and he, as he's leaving, gives them this great commandment, this great commission, to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. A lot of people oftentimes focus on that particular aspect, and rightly so, since it is entitled The Commissioning of the Disciples. But what was of particular interest for me in light of what we'll be talking about today, the opening of the Second Vatican Council and two particular documents from Blessed John the 23rd related to the beginnings of the Second Vatican Council, is the Lord's wonderful care that's given to us in that verse 20, "And behold, I am with you always until the end of the age." We cannot be a people of despair, or a people of discouragement, a people of excessive worry or a paralyzing anxiety, because we don't think God is not with us or God has abandoned us, because he makes this promise very clearly. "I am with you always until the end of the age." That's precisely, actually, what gives us the strength to go and do what needs to be done. So at the beginning, he says, "All power and on heaven on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore." And we know in other places where he says to them, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." So it begins with understanding that the power we exercise in making disciples of all nations comes from our Lord. And then at the end of that, the successes that we have, or the lack thereof, as we possibly gauge that success by numbers only, doesn't mean that we aren't fulfilling the injunction that Christ gave to us, because he will be with us always until the end of the age. Of course, this commandment involves making disciples, which involves baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We'll see, as we look at these documents from Blessed John the 23rd, that's precisely what is the impetus behind the calling, the beginnings of the Second Vatican Council, is to continue, actually, the work that the Church has been engaged in for 2,000 years. One of the kind of the hermeneutics, if you will, that will course through our conversation about the Council is precisely what, again, Blessed John the 23rd himself said. This is a continuation of the work of the Church. It's not anything new. It's not something advancing beyond what has already been given, but actually what has already been given to us to present it anew for a new age. But truths that have remained perennial, ever ancient and ever new, to fulfill the commandment that has been given to us to baptize, to teach. And in those moments when we're confused or we're worried or there seems to be some type of disunity or disenfranchisement, we have confidence that the Lord will be with us always until the end of the age.
That call to make disciples, I think, is so important. A disciple, that's someone who has heard the call of the Lord Jesus to say, "Come follow me," in which our daily life, our daily decisions, the reason for our actions, the reason we take on whatever project we have, our entire worldview, our life and the goals of our life are all formed by wanting to be obedient and follow the Lord Jesus. That is all the Church is doing. That's what the Church was doing in the beginning. And as you said so well, that's what the Church continues to do when she called Vatican II.
I think sometimes, Father, that it's hard for people to conceive of the all-encompassing nature of discipleship. And as you beautifully articulate, every decision, every action, everything that I do needs to be conformed to Christ. So we know that there is going to always be a constant call for conversion and renewal and rededication, because none of us, as of yet, have perfectly achieved making sure that every aspect of our existence is in conformity to Christ. Even though we know that there are holy men and women who've gone before us who have aligned themselves perfectly with the will of Christ, such that they knew they always needed to radically depend upon Him, but may not necessarily have meant every action, every thought. And that's exactly what discipleship requires. That's what true conversion is about, that everything that I do, so I think even the definition of conversion from Holy Mother Church says that everything I'm about, everything that I do is in conformity with making sure that my life reflects Christ's life. So the calling of the council, while in a sense its specific historical context may have been different from the preceding 20 in terms of maybe not a clear articulation of an issue that needed to be addressed in the way that Trent or Vatican I, there still nevertheless is always a call for this constant conversion, this renewal. But it is always in conformity with this truth and this commission, which remains the same. And Christ is always the center of this. Our goal, after all, is to make sure that the whole world, go therefore into the world and make all nations, not just the few that wish to hear about it, or not the ones that were traditionally Catholic or Christian and have remained so, and let the other ones go, or the ones that it's going to be easy to do that. There's no caveats to this. All nations. And we're never going to be done. If that happens in our lifetime, then we rejoice in the fact that everyone has become a son or daughter in the mystery of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by water and an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. As we wait for that to happen, there is work for us to be done. There is, for me again, that confidence, however, that I sometimes need to remind myself that this isn't depending upon my energies, my ingenuity, my work, my teaching, my deliberations. They're a small contribution to a reality that Christ Himself has already made successful, and that I can't judge my success or the success of Holy Mother Church based on those criteria that men would give us, especially since He has promised to be with us until the end of the age, translated sometimes at the end of time.
I think so many of us need to meditate on that, the saying, He will be with us. Don't let the obstacles of the current age, because there have been obstacles in every age. Don't let the obstacles of the current age steal your commitment to be a disciple, make you think that Jesus is not with us.
You know, we have talked already on this show about a great many of the obstacles that we are facing in society and culture, and we'll continue to come back and address those as they are pertinent to each of the conversations. We talk about the documents or issues in the catechism. We're all aware that there are some very serious things happening in the church, happening in the world. And they need our attention, they need our deliberation, they need our energy and our work. But we can't become discouraged when they don't bring about the type of success that we expect. Remember, folks, again, when we go back to the very beginning of this, our Lord Himself hung on the cross, and His very close collaborators, except for one, all deserted Him. One betrayed Him. One denied Him. And if you think, okay, that was the beginnings of this great endeavor, great many reasons to feel it was all discouraged. And then when He had risen from the grave, He had conquered sin and death. There were still disciples that were running away from Jerusalem in the dark of night. You know, and there were still others after He appeared to them who continued to deny Him. And even when the Holy Spirit came, there was still, as we read at the beginning of this, they believed but they doubted.
Though some doubted.
Yes, exactly. Yes. So there has always been a sense. So if this whole project really was contingent upon the belief of men or the work and energy of men, it would have failed from the very beginning. From those who are breathing murderous threats, to Zechariah, who didn't understand his particular role in all of this, however it might play itself out, it could have easily fallen apart. The reason why it did not, and the reason why it has not, is precisely because what our Lord promises at the end of this gospel has always been present, and that is, God is with us, Emmanuel. God present among us, and He has made that presence such that not only now, if you will, going back to the beautiful Old Testament images of God walking amongst His people or in the garden, or God ahead of them in the desert, or God dwelling in the tent, now He dwells within each side of us. This God being with us literally has come about that he's made himself available such that we can take him inside. And so not only do we have courage, if you will, collectively as a communio, as church, that he is with us always until the end of the age, we also have that individually. He is present with us, each and every single one of us.
I'm always amazed by this kind of a slight apologetic side point of he's with us not just in the power of his Spirit, by which he's present with us, absolutely, but in the Eucharist. The Catholic Church says Jesus fulfills his word. He said, I would be with you. And we realize in his glorified body, he is shining out in heaven, interceding on our behalf, and he allows himself to be present in our churches through the Eucharist. He's faithful to his word that I will be with you to the end of the age, which means you need to be faithful making disciples of all nations, because he's faithful to his word.
Beautiful reflections for us as we begin this conversation in earnest about the Second Vatican Council. What I'd like to do, if we could, Father, is just to continue. When we were last together, we had begun looking a little bit at the history. I want to finish that before we turn our attention to two documents, Humanae Salutis, which is the document from Blessed John the 23rd that actually is setting the date for the council. So if we think back to the history, in January of 1959, on the Feast of the Conversion of St. Paul, as he himself says, by an impetus of the Holy Spirit, he made reference to the calling of a council and sets in motion then that this is what's going to happen. After several years of preparation in 1961, this document, Humanae Salutis, comes out, where he says, after this preparation, now it's time to set a date. So I wasn't just kind of thinking off the top of my head here, we're actually going to do this. We've been working toward it. And then Gaudet Mater Ecclesia is the document from the Second Vatican that actually opened the council. These two documents, actually, brothers and sisters, are extremely valuable. And I must confess, I really had not done a close reading of them at all. I've done a close reading of all the documents themselves, but actually this has been a good exercise for me. They're actually beautiful, well-written documents that explain what the intention of the council is. And I think when we go through these documents, as you see, when we go through these documents and we go through the documents themselves, we'll discover that there, sadly at times, has been a disparity between what was actually happening, what is actually there in fact, and then how it kind of played itself out in the future.
That some, whether through enthusiasm and not quite grasping what the council was about, you know, maybe latching onto some quick little buzzwords, did not fulfill the council in the original intention. So that's why we have to study that original intention of what was this all about.
And to remember and to remind ourselves again, first what we read in Matthew's Gospel, the Lord is with us. And again, we all know well the difficulties and things with which we struggle, but we have to be, we're exhorted to be, men and women who find our constant hope not in the things of this world, but in God alone. That gives us the courage to kind of breathe a little bit, to relax a little bit, not to be so anxious. And of course, people who know me know that I'm guilty of all those things, and an unnecessary intensity, an overzealousness possibly, or certainly anxiety about getting everything done and getting it done right, maybe at times despairing about the nature of culture and society and things of the church. But brothers and sisters, we can't fall into that. We cannot, and this doesn't mean we become blind. It simply means we have to balance out the struggles with which we contend with the reality. And let's go back to the very beginnings of our show on the Year of Faith, this zeal for the kingdom, the words of Benedict XVI himself, who reminded us that the church, that relationship with Christ, is reality. Everything else is not. So as long as we keep our sights on the Lord, then we're dealing with real. We're dealing with the things that matter. The other things in that swirl around them, as much as they impact us, if you will, kind of on a visceral level, don't really say or speak to the truth of who we actually are.
I'm always amazed by a prayer by Venerable Cardinal Newman in which he says, I may not know what my mission in life is, but if I just stay close to the Lord Jesus, if I just obey his commandments, loving God and loving neighbor, I will accomplish my life's goal. And I think that's what we see in light of the Vatican Council in light of the church. If we just stay with the Lord Jesus, his Spirit, his grace will lead us into what we must accomplish. It does take the pressure off our shoulders because it's the Lord's work.
It is. And it allows us then actually to engage this more effectively when we don't feel that I have to do it all. We had talked a little bit about the history. I want to talk, before we turn our attention particularly to this document, Humanae Salutis, I want to talk a little bit about the conciliar documents themselves. There were 16 documents all together from the Second Vatican Council, divided into three large groupings. The first are referred to as four constitutions. I'll come back to the individual ones in a minute. Then there were nine decrees, and then there were three declarations. And as we get into these, we'll talk to you a little bit about the nature of a constitution, the decree, and the declaration in terms of the authority that's attached to them and things of that nature. As a general rule, however, anything the church gives us requires from us a certain degree of assent, a certain degree of obedience and authority, which is really the disposition and posture of humility before the work of Holy Mother Church. Who am I to stand before 2,000 years of revealed truth, or who am I to stand before the Holy Father and the teaching authority of the Church, the Magisterium, or bishops or cardinals? Regardless of my education or erudition, regardless of my theological insights, maybe even inspirations of the Holy Spirit that I have been given personally. Since all has been given to us, and Holy Mother Church is the custodian and beneficiary, but custodian of this, the disposition that we take, all of us, from the Holy Father down to the most newborn baptized Catholic, is a disposition and humility, or a disposition and posture of humility. The four constitutions, of course, probably are the most famous of the documents known to the lay faithful and to the church at large. Dei Verbum, the dogmatic constitution on divine revelation. Lumen Gentium, the dogmatic constitution on the church. Gaudium et Spes, the pastoral constitution on the church in the modern world. And interesting, those two documents really do kind of go together. The dogmatic constitution is looking actually at what is the church teaching, what does the church teach us about who she is, and then the pastoral constitution. Gaudium et Spes actually has a particular affinity in my heart because of the beautiful articulation of the role of the family, the role of marriage, the role of children, which act as both a summary and a springboard for the theology of the body that we see in the writings of Blessed John the 23rd, and just the church's beautiful articulation of the sacrament of matrimony, especially in modern culture itself. And then finally, Sacrosanctum Concilium, the constitution on the sacred liturgy, of course, a document that's dear and near to my heart. So on the divine revelation, how that God speaks to us and how we understand how he speaks to us, on the nature of Holy Mother Church, on the nature of the church in the modern world, and on the nature of the sacred liturgy. Of course, those are kind of, if you will, the foundational realities in the life of the church. From those four constitutions, there then are nine decrees. And again, I'll read the documents in Latin and explain them to you, but just so everyone begins to hear them, because you are going to be familiar with them as we go through each one. The first is Adjentis, and these are in alphabetical order, not in chronological order, which is how we're going to treat them. The first one is Adjentis, the decree on the church's missionary activity. The second one is Apostolicam Actuositatem, the decree on the apostolate of the laity. The church is speaking about the lay apostolate. Christus Dominus, the decree on the pastoral office of the bishop in the church. Intermarifica, the decree on the means of social communication. Optam Totius, a decree on the training of priests. Orientalum Ecclesiarum, the decree on the Catholic Oriental churches, our Eastern brethren. Perfecta Caritatis, a decree on the up-to-date renewal of religious life. And notice that particular translation in English, the up-to-date renewal, because actually Pius XII had already called for a renewal, actually that was in process. Presbyterum Ordinis, the decree on the life and ministry of priests. So there's one on bishops, there's one on the training of priests, one on life and ministry of priests, one on religious life, one on the Oriental churches, one on the apostolate of the laity, one on social communication. So notice the breadth, if you will, of what the council addressed. And then Unitatis Rei Integratio, the decree on ecumenism. And finally, there are three declarations. Dignitatis Humanae, the declaration on religious liberty. Gravissimum Educationis, the declaration on Christian education. And then Nostra Aetate, the Declaration on the Church's Relations with Non-Christian Religions. It truly is a comprehensive reality that they addressed in the 3 years of the Council. But really, if we go back to 59 to 65, we're looking at that point 6-7 years of a comprehensive reality.
It is amazing that no stone unturned, that the various topics of what are addressing the Church going into the next millennium, the Council Fathers addressed. They looked at the different personnel. So you have the bishops, you had clerics, you had the laity. They had family address. They had our brothers and sisters who are in the church and those who are not part of the church. And looking at all of those and in a new way, speaking about what's always been part of our faith, but giving it an expression in a new way for the work that has to be done.
So now we can turn our attention with a little bit of that foundation. Again, we'll come back to some of that history as well, because it will play into the presentations of each of the documents themselves, what was actually going on in the council, maybe what was going on in the world at that time as well, just to give a little flavor and texture to what actually was going on so we can understand these in the historical context. Blessed John XXIII was extremely sensitive to the historical context in which the church found herself, as actually was Pius XII as well, and why he chose not to at the time call a council. John XXIII, while inspired by the Spirit to do so, was not the first pope in modern age prior to the calling of the Second Vatican Council to consider that. His predecessor, Pius XII, had been called to reflect, or had been reflected on that as well, and chose not to actually have a council. Because of what he saw happening in the world at the time, he didn't seem opportune. The Holy Spirit guides and leads the church, and we trust the Holy Spirit in the work that he does. So we can turn our attention now with Humanae Salutis, and we only have about 7 or 8 minutes, so we're going to go ahead and get started. We'll see where we are, and we'll kind of go from there. And if we finish this now, great. If not, we'll continue our conversation in our next episode. We'll see where we are. I want to begin with this kind of a little bit of outline with this document. And then, as Father and I always do, we're going to go back and talk a little bit about some of the things that hit us and struck us, because there really is actually a lot here. Again, you can find both of these documents on our website. They're on their way up there. We hope they will be sooner or later for you. But you can also find them online if you need to. Humanae Salutis and Gaudet Mater Ecclesiae. If you Google them, if you're used to the computer, again, I find myself at times completely computer illiterate. I don't know all the things that young people actually know, so that it's easier for them to find these things. But Google or some other search engine will be able to help you find these documents. All right. So Humanae Salutis, it begins with Blessed John XXIII. Again, this is the document that he writes in 60, promulgates in 61, as setting the date for the council. The first comment he makes is that the crisis in the present age, or the crisis present in society, is bringing the truth of the gospel to the modern age. He says at the very beginning, today the church is witnessing a crisis underway within society. While humanity is at a threshold of a new age, immensely serious and broad tasks await the church as in the most tragic periods of her history. So there wasn't one particular crisis, but there was this crisis of truth. And as he beautifully says, this is why modern society is characterized by great material progress, but without corresponding advance in the moral sphere. And therein lies the crisis. Modern man is progressing technologically, materially. And this is not just in terms of material wealth, but in terms of the things that we are able to do, the scientific advances. But they're not commensurate in the moral sphere as well. They're not that they weren't necessarily keeping up. There simply wasn't a correspondence. And the Holy Father recognized this. He then, having presented the crisis, speaks about the role of the church. And he says it's the role of the church to be vigilant and to be responsible for society. He goes on in Gaudet Mater Ecclesiae, and he also does it here in this document, to speak about that ancient phrase as the church as mater et magistra, mother and teacher. And so because she is mother and teacher, she has a responsibility for a vigilance and a care for society. It's not enough for us to sit back and notice that while society is progressing technologically, and we are taking advantage of those, for example, one of the first radio stations actually was Vatican Radio itself. We were at the very advent of the use of modern technology as a means of communicating with the world. So we've never shied from that, since we were also responsible for the advances in science and in law and in medicine and in other intellectual disciplines. The church has always been there, as she has been open to all of these intellectual advances. But we could not watch that transpire, that there were these advances happening in society, technologically, materialistically, and not see the same advances happening in the moral sphere. He then, having addressed that it is indeed responsible for us, as he talks first about, and he's also coming out of the age in which he's speaking. This is 1961. So what has just happened? The end of World War II. And all of the aftermath of World War II, what was discovered because of the great genocide of the Holocaust, and the numbers of the millions upon millions of men and women, Jews especially, but others who were slaughtered under Nazism, followed that by the conflict in Korea, Fellow about the encroaching work of communism and what was happening in the advancement at this point, 1961, what we have now going on in East Asia. It was a world that was experiencing a great deal of conflict and instability. The tensions of the Cold War had begun to ratchet up as the United States and America kind of focusing their energies around what was happening or eventually going to be happening in Cuba. So there's a lot of these tensions happening in the culture itself. In addition to what was happening in the late 50s and early 60s that we know were going to be preparatory realities for what was going to be the unfolding of that social revolution that the 60s were known for. So the Holy Father recognizes this and says there were some bitter experiences that we endured in recent years, but there are also some good things that came from this. He says, first of all, there's a certain thoughtfulness as has happened in society. We become more aware of our own limitations. There's a desire for peace. No one wants to relive the great conflicts anymore. An alert to the importance of spiritual values as people struggled to make sense of what it is that they had suffered through. It has also, he says, accelerated that progress of closer collaboration and of mutual integration of individuals, classes, and nations toward which, even amid a thousand uncertainties, the human family seems already to be moving. So out of these difficult dynamics, the church is being able to take some lessons from what has been some very destructive elements in society. A beautiful echo of what we heard in Matthew's gospel. I am with you always until the end of the age. We can actually look at an age where seemingly things are spiraling out of control and still find goodness there. And again, not because we're looking forward in every turn or not simply because we make it up, but because God is present there. And while there may be sadness and sorrow, there may be destructive elements, as the Holy Father beautifully then talks about, he talks about the vitality of the church. Despite these things going on, or maybe precisely because of these things going on in the world, there is this beautiful vitality that is in the life of the church. He says, and I love this line, if we turn our attention to the church, we see that she has not remained a lifeless spectator in the face of these events, but has followed them step by step, the evolution of peoples, scientific progress, and social revolution. This belies the understanding that the church needed to update herself. The Holy Father makes very clear that she's not remained simply on the sidelines. She's actually been involved, been engaged, has watched step by step this evolution, this progress, and this social revolution. And then he's going to go and address how the church has responded and this vitality, she's expressed this vitality. We're not going to be able to finish this in this first segment, so we'll ask you to stay with us. We'll continue our conversation on Humanae Salutis, the document from Blessed John the 23rd, calling and setting the date for the opening of the Second Vatican Council. You're listening to Zeal for the Kingdom, Living Intentionally the Catholic Life. Please join us. Do not go away.